gospel today is found in Romans 11, verse 33 to Romans 12, verse 8. And in your pew Bible, it's on page 947. Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and we are a mixture of beauty and brokenness, triumph and tragedy, holiness and sin. We come with all of our mixed motives, and yet, Lord, you come to us in Jesus. You come in the gospel, and I pray that that would amaze us. I pray that that would startle us, and that we would receive you, and because of the mercy, be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been here in recent weeks, you know that we have really been trying to set forth the reason for our existence. So if you are new, or whether you have been here for a long time, I hope along with the message notes that you see the little insert that's here. And people will miss a service or something, and they may not always follow the flow or the train of thought. You can always get the messages online and listen to them. But you will notice that we are trying to track for you. Our purpose is to get everybody on a journey. It's a journey of discipleship, to come to follow Jesus. And then in the process of that, to come to worship, to connect in small groups and community. And then if you were here last week, to hear the message on learning to serve. But today we want to talk about the motivation. The motivation for following, the motivation for worshiping and connecting and serving. And the answer to that is the gospel. And so the verse that I want you to notice today, the key verse of the morning, is verse 1. And you would need to read chapters 1 to 11 to be able to get the entire gist of it. He says, therefore, and what he's referring to is everything that has been said before, I beseech you, I urge you, by what? The mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now you notice he doesn't say, I appeal to you by the guilt you will experience if you don't. I urge you by the shame you will experience if you fail. No, he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. All right, that's our theme for the morning, the motivation. which is the gospel, the motivation, which is mercy. And you say, what is mercy? So I've given you a little definition, so let's just look at that. It's a very simple definition. Can we find that? Okay. Maybe our clicker is not working here. There we go. Mercy is what? It is not getting what you did deserve, and it's getting what you did not deserve. That's the definition of mercy. It's not getting what you did deserve, and it's getting what you did not deserve. What did you deserve? Eternal separation from God. I mean, you may not feel that, but that's what the Bible teaches. What do you get when you come to Christ? You get His grace. You get His mercy. You get put into Christ, into a secure relationship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It can never be taken away from you because it is based upon your grace, or His goodness, I should say, and His grace, and not your own performance. Well, I thought maybe, you know, what I try to do in a message is I try to kind of ease into that. That's what we're going to want to say. But I try to ease into it by giving you a couple of illustrations that may help you to wrap your arms and heart around what we're trying to say. Because I don't want your mind to simply be engaged. I want your affections and your will to be engaged. So let me just give you two or three examples of mercy. Well, if you were on the hike yesterday, you had a great example of mercy. How many of you were on the hike? We had 25. Leo and Kelly had this great hike that they organized for us, and I was an absolutely amazing illustration of mercy. Did you see that? I mean, I'm very humble as well. Did you see how I helped my wife through that entire hike? I mean, functionally, I carried her up the mountain and I carried her down, didn't I? Isn't that true? Leo's nodding, yes. That's a great example of mercy, wasn't it, Leo? Okay, there's one amazing example of mercy. I don't think you get it, but you can talk to me afterward and I will explain to you what I mean by that. Let me give you another example of mercy. This is actually one of my favorites, and you have to bear with me because there are certain illustrations that I just use over and over again, and I actually come back to them because they become means of preaching the gospel to myself. How many of you have ever gone to the Broadway play Les Miserables? Anybody been to Les Miserables? Quite a few of you have. I mean, it's a story that has gone all around the world. And it's all based upon a novel by Victor Hugo called Les Miserables. And I believe that one of the reasons that it is so popular, I mean, along with the storyline that is there, it is one of the best definitions or illustrations of what grace is, grace and mercy, and how it changes and transforms a life. Now, if you don't know the story, you know that the key character in Les Miserables is a guy by the name of Jean Valjean. And Jean Valjean is imprisoned, this is in the 1800s, in a bitter, awful French prison. He's there unjustly. And while he's there in the prison, he becomes very angry about the injustice that has caused him to be there. And his heart is filled with self-pity, self-righteousness, and anger toward others, and particularly those that have gotten him into the prison. Well, he eventually gets out of prison, and if you know the story, he is taken in by a bishop or a priest by the name of Bishop Muriel. And while he is there at night, Jean Valjean steals the priest's silverware. But he is caught by the police. And somehow they know that the silverware that has been stolen has been taken from the priest's home. And the policemen bring Jean Valjean back to the priest to make it clear that Jean Valjean has stolen. He has robbed from him. And the police immediately think that, oh, well, as soon as the priest is confronted with this crime, he's going to say, oh, you know, take this man. Put him in jail. Throw the key away. He is a hardened criminal. I mean, that's what justice would say, right? But what happens? Instead of the priest saying that, he says, Oh, my friend, you forgot to take the candlesticks when you left. You took the cutlery, but you forgot to take the candlesticks. And this is an amazing moment. And it isn't only an amazing moment, it is a traumatic moment. Because at this point, Jean Valjean, he is caught in a crossroads. Up until this time, he has been an angry, bitter, self-righteous man who was looking for vengeance on others who had committed injustice against him. But now here is a priest who, instead of asking for justice, actually extends mercy to him. And he realizes that if he receives the mercy, that it's going to, if he receives it deep down into his heart, he's going to have to release his self-righteousness. He's going to have to release the anger and the bitterness that he has been holding. He will have to become a changed man. And so I heard a message on this, and it's one of the best illustrations of grace. And this pastor said, this is what grace is. Grace is costly to the giver, shocking to the observer, and traumatic to the receiver. Or you could put mercy in there. Mercy is costly to the giver. Mercy is shocking to the observer, and mercy is traumatic to the receiver. And so how did that work in this story? I mean, on the one hand, it was costly to the giver. The priest was saying, oh, Jean Valjean, yeah, you took my silverware. I also gave you the candlesticks. You forgot to take those with you. Costly to him. It was shocking to the observer. The policeman, they couldn't believe what was happening. They knew he had stolen these things. And here the priest was offering this hardened criminal mercy and grace. But not only that, it also was traumatic to the receiver. Because again, as we've said, if Jean Valjean would receive that mercy, he would have to be a transformed man. And of course, the story is, Let me just read to you what the priest says to Jean Valjean. He says, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I am buying from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. And so what happened? Well, if you've seen the Broadway play, it's been made into a movie as well. Most people have either seen the Broadway play or they've seen the movie or if they've read the book, you know what happens. Jean Valjean is changed. He goes from being this hardened, bitter, self-righteous criminal into being a man who throughout the rest of the book extends grace to everyone around him as the mayor of the city and even to Javert, who is the picture of the law, who is pursuing him throughout the story to get him back into prison. Transformed life. How was he transformed? He was transformed by grace, and he was transformed by mercy. And that is a picture, in many ways, of what it means to be changed by the gospel. That when you come to Jesus, it's costly to God, costly to Jesus. He sheds his blood on the cross for his people. It's shocking to observers. I mean, most of us, when we become Christians, we come to a gospel and a message that's totally different from everything that most of us ever heard from our parents or from our culture or from our own conscience about a relationship that is not based upon our performance but upon his grace. It's shocking to us. And if we really receive it, it's traumatic, because it changes us from the inside out. And that's what Paul is doing here. If you read chapters 1 through 8, it is one of the most amazing biblical descriptions. It's probably the most complete description of what the gospel is, how the gospel comes to us, that God was angry with man for his rebellion, and how he sent his son Jesus to die for that rebellion and to rise from the dead so that we could be then justified by grace, by faith in him. And then how that grace and that mercy also sanctifies us in chapter 8 to being entirely different people. And then in chapters 10, 11, and 12, he talks about the mercy of God in history. And he basically says, well, you know, God came to save the world, and he went to save the world through a family. And first of all, he came to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and his plan was to save the world through the river, the stream that came down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Jews. But they rejected the Messiah. And so God went over to the Gentiles, people like you and me, and he brought the gospel to us. Two rivers of mercy that converged. And then somebody said, well, is God going to forget the Jews? And Paul said, no, he isn't going to forget the Jews. He's going to save the Jews too. And so there's one tributary of mercy, the Jews, another tributary of mercy, the Gentiles. They come together so that we can be saved. And that's what he is referring to in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says, now, therefore, because of chapters 1 to 8, I appeal to you, how? By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies now as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. This is worship. But you are to go out from here every day, and every day of your life is to be an offering of your body and your soul to God, because as the little quote said at the very beginning, you are not your own anymore. You belong body and soul to Jesus Christ. Do you get that? Do you understand that? That's the message of the gospel. And so we encourage you to follow Jesus. We encourage you to worship. We encourage you to connect. We encourage you to serve, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Why? What is the motivation? Because of the mercy. Because of the grace. Let me give you another little illustration. I heard this from another pastor. He said he was a bat boy in Florida during spring training. And he said that one year when he was a bat boy, that he was, a bat boy is somebody who picks up the bats, for those of you who don't know baseball. It's a good game, by the way, in case I haven't told you that before. They pick up the bats and kind of keep the dugout orderly and everything else. And he said he was a bat boy for the Pittsburgh Pirates when they were good. I mean, they haven't been good for a long time. I hate to tell some of you this. When they had these great stars by the name of Willie Stargell and Dave Parker. I don't know if you remember those guys or not. I do. But anyway, he said Dave Parker was this amazing athlete, and he was as big as a tackle on a professional football team. And he was just a huge guy, very athletic and everything else. And he said he remembered one day when he was a bat boy, about 11 or 12 years old, something like that, or maybe 11 or 12, that Dave Parker came into the dugout, and he told a funny story. And he said everybody in the dugout was just laughing uproariously. And he said, I was over there laughing uproariously. And the next thing I knew is he came over and he picked me up like this, and he held me up in the air, and he said, what are you laughing about? And he said he was just so shaken, he was just so almost traumatized by it. And then he put him down, and he just said, I was just kidding. He said, I just went from a moment of trauma to this moment of joy and laughter as this big guy just picked me up and held me up there. I said, what are you laughing about? But he was just messing with him. He was just teasing him. In his own way, he was affirming him. And he said to me, when he put me down and he just said he was kidding and laughed, it was like he was offering me mercy. Do you get the picture? Get the picture of what mercy looks like. All right, now let's look at this book, because really what we're doing here is I'm giving you just an overview of the entire book. Romans 1 to 11 is all about how God brings grace into the world and grace to you and me. Romans 12 through 16 is the response to grace, how you should live. And so he goes on here in chapter 12. And on the one hand, he lists out all of the the duties and the responsibilities of being a Christian. In chapter 12, verses 3 to 7, he talks about the responsibilities that we have toward each other, of how to, in a Christian community, to love each other and to show hospitality to each other and to care for each other. In chapter 12, verses 8 to 21, he goes on with some other individual responsibilities. Do you see what he says there? Let me just read it. He goes on in chapter 12, and he says, in light of the grace, he says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments are, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And it goes on and says, let's walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ that you may put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So in chapter 12, 8 to 21, we have our individual responsibilities. In chapter 13, 1 to 8, he gives us our responsibilities as a citizen, how to live in the world, how to live in Taiwan and to be a good citizen here and to love this city for the glory of God as we're always trying to challenge you. And then in chapters 13, verses 8 to 14, he gives our responsibilities to society. And so here he lays out for us what the lifestyle of a Christian should be, what the ethics of a Christian should be. But again, you know, if you just read all of these things and you hadn't read Romans 1 through 11, you would go, oh my gosh, this is overwhelming to me. This sounds like my mom or my dad. This sounds like, you know, you got to do this, you got to do that, and everything else. And we might even think that that's the way God relates to us. You know, it's just a very hard, demanding parent, and we don't have the resources to really fulfill it. We might think that that's the way that God relates to us. But Paul wants us to know that the relationship we have with God is not like that. That our relationship with Him is built upon grace and mercy. And again, you know, I think this is such a powerful message, whether you come from the West or whether you come from the East. But I think it's even, in some ways, even more powerful when it comes to people in the East. Because let me ask you this question. Why do you do what you do? What is your motivation? Now, if you come from the West or you have a Western mentality, you know that the motivation is well, I just do because I want to do. You know, I mean, it's Burger King. You know, just I want it my way, right? It's individualistic. And many times, so individualistic, it doesn't properly honor family, doesn't properly honor the society in which you live. However, if you come from the East, what is it that motivates you? Well, you know. You know what it is. I got to honor mom. I got to honor dad. I mean, all my life I heard from them, you know, you got to do this and you got to do that. You got to get good grades. You got to get to the best school. You got to make money. You got to be successful. So you make us look good. And most of you are trying desperately to be able to do that. And you're really tired. You're really fatigued. When they call on the phone, you got to run over there and take care of them, right? Because it's called filial piety. And part of it's really great. I mean, in the West, we need to learn better how to honor family. But if it's not tempered by the gospel, it can ruin your life. It can just bring you down. Because you can just become just a bundle of shame and guilt because you never quite measure up. And you go to your job and you try to be perfect and everything else because you think, I just got to be perfect or they'll never accept me. You know, I read a little, we have a little Bible study that we did a couple years ago. It's by a pastor in Los Angeles. Some of you have probably gone there. His name is Dave Gibbons. He pastors New Song Church, not Presbyterian. But New Song Church in Los Angeles. Anybody been to New Song Church? A few of you have out there. John used to go to New Song Church, and he told me about how Pastor Dave was a big help in his own life. And so he has a little Bible study. It's called Losing Face and Finding Grace. Actually, I've thought of offering it on a Friday night for any of you that would come over to our house and maybe go through that as a way of encouraging you. But at the very beginning of the book, he says this. He says, he quotes from an article from the Globe Parade magazine that's titled, Asians Have a High Standard to Live Up To. And this is what the article says. Asians can step off the boat without a dollar or a word of English and be running their own business within 5 years. They work 3 jobs, they don't want welfare, and they yank their kids out of bilingual classes after a couple of months. Their families, following Confucian ethics, are intact, harmonious, and serene. And their elders are revered. They pay their taxes, solve all their crimes themselves, and don't carry protest signs. They are a model minority we should learn from. But what some have termed the Asian success syndrome has influenced us tremendously. We have large expectations to meet. Not only does the success syndrome influence our lives, the school, work, and in the family, it carries over into our relationship with God. We assume that God expects a successful Christian lifestyle, leaving little room for mistakes. But then he says this, however, our Father God seeks a deep and personal relationship with us that places love and intimacy above responsibility and duties. Well, you understand that. You live here. You know that that's what motivates probably you and most people in this room. And so we need to come to the gospel, which offers us this new motivation. And the new motivation is the mercy of God. And so I want us to just take just a few minutes here, and I want us to look at what that means. First of all, the motive of mercy, and then the power of mercy. Because merciful is an amazing thing. First, and you can find this in your notes here. First of all, the motive of mercy. I've already mentioned this, but let me go over it again. He doesn't say, I urge you by the guilt that you will feel if you don't. I urge you by the rejections you will experience if you fail. Or I urge you by the love and the approval you will fail if you don't. But I appeal to you by the mercies of God. And again, let me just underscore, it is plural. It's not just mercy, singular. It is mercy, plural. Because as we've already said, it's these streams of mercy. God's stream of mercy to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. God's stream of mercy to the Gentiles, you and me, people who were not in the Jewish community. And it's through these streams of mercy that is to be the basis for our motivation. And so what is a Christian? I mean, a Christian is someone who has repented of their sin. They have believed in Jesus. They've come to Jesus. When you come to God the Father and you look to Jesus as your Savior, what happens? Well, first of all your sins and your weaknesses and your failures are forgiven, past, present, and future. You are put into Jesus Christ. You cannot be taken from Him. That you have a relationship with Him that is secure and it is confident. And so if you are in this relationship that is not based upon your performance but on His grace, then what should the response to that be? Well, the response ought to be what He says here. Let's look at it again. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. What? What do you do? What's the motivation? You now present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your bodies don't belong to yourself anymore. They belong to Him. That are holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he says, don't be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why do we come together to worship? Why do we get together in beta groups? Why do we encourage you to get into groups of 3 or 4 during the week to be more transparent and to go more deep? Why? So that your mind can be transformed. Why? By the renewing of your mind. I mean, again, as we said here, 2 or 3 weeks ago, when we talked about worship, there's hardly anything in yourself, hardly anything in your culture that would cause you to think this way. And so you come to worship and you need to push the reset button. You need to do the reboot button in your life so that your heart and your mind begins to operate in these ways. And then it says that if you do these things, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. I mean, sometimes you come and say, well, how do I know what the will of God is? And what should I be doing vocationally? What should I do as far as this person in my life? Should I pursue this relationship? Should we be serious about marriage or not? Well, if you get this right, those things will fall in place better. If you're coming to Him every day and saying, Lord, here I am, you know, I don't belong to myself, I belong to You. You purchased me at the cost of the blood of Your Son. And I want to, you know, renew my mind so that my priorities and the goals of my life and the motivation of my life is influenced by the Word of God, and it comes through being in Christian community, that as your heart and your mind and your character begins to change, then you will know what you ought to do about vocational decisions and about relationship decisions and so forth. If you get your character right, then the decision-making will, in many ways, take care of itself. And so that's the motivation of mercy. But then let's also look at another thing that characterizes mercy, and that is it's really powerful. You say, where does that come? Well, it says here that when you do this, you will then be able to prove what is the acceptable and the perfect will of God. There's an enabling that comes from living by mercy. And when you begin to understand His mercy, it becomes your spiritual worship. I mean, you might say, Lord, I would like to serve You better, but You know me. You know how I keep failing. You know my temper, my tongue, my temptations that seem to get the best of me. Lord, I'd like to honor You with my life. I wish I could serve You, but You know I can't. You might be saying, Lord, I thank You for the wealth of Your mercy. You know I need it, and I like to serve You better, but I can't please You. I'm trapped in this sin, or in this job, or in this relationship. You know, Lord, I might as well give up on You. You know I can't change. You know that I'll never be able to please You. That might be what's going on in your heart. But when you come to Jesus, God says, I have already made You pleasing in Christ. And you say, well, I've got all my sin, and I've got all my guilt, and I've got all my shame. And yet He says, because I have put you in Christ, I have taken away your guilt, and I have taken away your shame. I have made you holy and pleasing in Christ. Now, I know those are categories that we don't understand very well, and I know even as I say it, that it, for many of us, just goes right over our head. And that's why, you know, we have to be coming back week after week after week and going to small groups to, you know, to talk about these things until finally it gets drilled down into our hearts, until finally there's a little light that goes on in our soul that says, oh, I get it. I mean, there's this verse in Corinthians that says that Jesus Christ has been made to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. When Jesus was on the cross, it was like Jesus was becoming our sin. He paid for our sin. And then when we come to Christ, we get the righteousness of Jesus. It gets credited to our account. And I know, again, it just seems like, oh, it's just so many words. It's just kind of a concept. It just isn't real to me. And that's why we have to talk about next week, which is, you know, how the light can come on, which is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so let me ask you today, do you preach to yourself the gospel? Do you come and rehearse these truths, not just on Sunday morning in worship, but do you rehearse them during the week in your quiet times and when you're in a small group, I hope? Take this verse. I urge you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might be able to discern what is that good and perfect will of God. Do you get it? Understand that? The motivation is mercy. The power is mercy. I heard this little, there was this little thing I saw on YouTube, and it's a baseball illustration. That's all I've got. It's a baseball illustration. It's on YouTube, and there's this guy, he's a father with his little girl. And there's a foul ball, and he's near the railing, and he reaches out, and he catches the ball with one hand. And he is so happy. I mean, you know, I've always wanted to go to a baseball game and be able to catch a foul ball like that. I never have. All the games that I've gone to, I have never gotten one. That is the dream of every dad, going to a baseball game, to catch a ball like that. He reaches out with one hand. He catches the ball. But then what does he do next? He turns around and he gives it to his little girl She grabs it and looks at it. She throws it away. Now, if I'm her dad, I'm going, honey, no, 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 you know how precious that is. That's the most precious thing in the entire world. He doesn't do that. She throws the ball away. He just picks her up, laughs, and gives her a big hug. I mean, you know, that's really a little picture of the gospel, because that's what we do. The gospel comes to it. We don't realize how precious and beautiful it is, and we throw it away. We throw it away. But the Father keeps coming after us, picking us up, drawing us to Him. That's what it means to become a Christian. You have nothing. You come with nothing. Somebody said the only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin. That's what you give to Him. You give Him your sin. And in return, He gives you His grace. So I just want us to read one little quotation from a great man of God by the name of John Calvin. I'm going to come over here so I can read it better. I can't read it that well back there. But I want us to read this together, okay? Let's read together. We belong to God. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We belong to God. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule our actions. We belong to God. Let all the parts of our lives accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal. We belong to God. And I want to ask you if you know that today. Before I have the worship team come and lead us in another song, I want us to take a moment of silence. And I want you to pray to the Father. And as you pray, I want you to reflect on that you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to God. And that we're not to just kind of come in here on a Sunday morning and listen to a message and then walk in and walk out. We should be consciously thinking every Sunday, Lord, I don't want to just be a hearer of the word. I want to be a doer. I want to be a doer of the word. And so I want you to ask yourself as you pray to Him and just say, Lord, what would it mean for me to live this week with my body as a living sacrifice for You? You purchased me. I don't belong to You. I belong to You. Lord, what are You trying to say to me today about living a life that would be a sacrifice to You? I want you to say, Lord, what are You calling me to do practically in my family, in my neighborhood, in my workplace to be a living sacrifice? What are you calling me to do? And then as a church, we need to be saying, how can we help You do that? That should be our community. What's God calling you to do? That's a question we should ask each other. What's God calling you to do? And how can we help you in doing it? And so I want us to take a moment of silence. And I want you just to talk to the Father. And I want you to ask Him, Lord, what are You telling me right now that I need to do this week to glorify You with my body? Okay, let's pray. Father, we're such disobedient children. We frequently don't listen to You. We're oftentimes very accustomed just to coming to worship services or to studies, and we get information. We take it as information. We don't receive it as the living, personal Word of God. We don't ask ourselves nearly as often as we should, well, Lord, what do You want me to do? How do You want me to respond? I don't want to just be a hearer. I want to be a doer of Your Word. And Lord, we pray that as we do that we would take one look at ourselves and we would take one look at Jesus. Because if we just look at ourselves, we'll just fall into a pit of guilt and shame. But if we look at Jesus, we will see the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We'll see how much You loved us. And then if that can really get down in our hearts and become the motivation for our lives and the power of our lives, we will truly be different people. We'll be transformed people. Lord, I pray that all of us would ask ourselves, how transformed are we? As people in our home, as people in our work look at us, do they see something that's different? Do they see a person that's being changed, that's becoming more patient and more loving and more kind and more generous, more like Jesus? Or are we just kind of drifting? And so we pray again that you would give us your strength to live by the mercies of God and be entirely transformed people. In Jesus' name.